So we come tonight to this story of Nebuchadnezzar as God has recorded it for us in Daniel chapter 4. And what on earth are we to make of this rather strange and difficult story? And the first thing that should strike you is it almost seems as if this has been written by Nebuchadnezzar's own hand. And I think that almost certainly it has. And that whatever scroll or record that this is recorded on, God has added to part of his inspired word. And isn't it remarkable that God has given revelation even through Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument? And it seems perhaps that this chapter is part of a decree that Nebuchadnezzar has sent out all over his kingdom. If you look at those first few verses, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. And perhaps that this was a royal message sent out over all the empire of Babylon. But what on earth is recorded in this passage? What are we to make of it? Well, this chapter does contain one great message that we do need to see. And I hope that as we consider it together, that will come through. And it does contain all the great themes that are in the book of Daniel. And indeed, you can see that the book of Daniel is cumulative. Each chapter builds upon the previous one. And so all that we've considered about revelation and salvation all leads up to what Nebuchadnezzar experiences in this chapter. But the way that I would like to approach it tonight is by looking at it as the story of one person, of an individual. And to look and to see how God deals with this one individual soul. Because that's the way that this is recorded in Scripture. It's not written just, this is the great message, these are the great themes. We're told the story of how God worked in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And so that's how I'd like us to consider it. With the hope that we will all learn how God works in our lives individually and personally. And if I was to put a title to this chapter, I suppose it would be The Education of Nebuchadnezzar. Because what this is really all about is God teaching him a lesson. That's what happens here. God is teaching him a lesson. So let us approach it that way then. And what is the first thing we see? Well, we see how Nebuchadnezzar begins the story. Where he stands. And we can see that Nebuchadnezzar is a great believer in the power of I. Or to put it another way, the power of me. And that's highlighted when you look with me at verse 30, which is the key verse in this passage where everything turns suddenly. And he says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty?" Seemingly, this incident takes place near the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life and reign, when he is at the height of his power. And Nebuchadnezzar was a great man. He had led armies to great victories over all the other foreign powers at that time. His reign was challenged. In the world today, where there are so many countries and there is a balance of power, it's hard for us to take in and comprehend what the ancient world was like. How much power was in the hands of this one man as the emperor and ruler of Babylon. And the kingdom stretched from all the way from Africa to the Far East. And there was no rival to challenge him, and he was fabulously wealthy. We know that he was very intelligent. He would have spoken many languages. He would have been learned in all the arts and culture and skills and mathematics of that time, which is in many ways comparable to our knowledge today. He must have been a great politician. In the ancient world, kings generally didn't have long reigns because somebody younger and stronger and more ambitious would come up from underneath and overthrow them. And yet Nebuchadnezzar had a long, peaceful, established reign. Must have been a very wise man. And he must have been a great builder. This Babylon that he had built is one of the wonders of the ancient world. Of course, there are the mythical hanging gardens of Babylon. In the Middle Eastern climate, somehow, he had built, under his own direction, some vast gardens with some kind of waterfall structure to water them. And we're told by archaeologists that the walls around Babylon, just that the walls around the city, were so thick, so tall, so wide, that along the top, two chariots, each pulled by four horses, could have comfortably passed one another. Can you imagine how thick such a wall must have been? And the skill needed to have built that in the ancient world. And that's just the walls of the city. Never mind what the palaces and the temples must have looked like. He was a great man. And so, surely it's not wrong, is it, to take some satisfaction in your achievements? Surely it's not wrong after a job well done to say, well, I can feel good about that. You can feel that way after a good day's work. Hopefully after a good day at church, a good day of ministry or of service to others. There should be that feeling of wholeness and satisfaction. So where does Nebuchadnezzar go wrong? Well, he goes wrong in that he attributes all of this success and power to himself alone. I've built it. Look what I've done. It all is for me. He believes in the power of I. But isn't that the great temptation for all of us? To believe in I and me, and to put me at the center. That is the age we live in. We're bombarded with it, with messages from the culture. We are surrounded, and there's pressure on us to try to think this way. We're trained up, even from, if you listen to how children are often taught, to believe in the possibility of I. You can do it. You can do whatever you set your mind to. You can accomplish all your dreams. You'll hear this whole way of thinking even from the lips of a current president whose catchphrase is, yes, we can. President Obama won an election with that as his catchphrase. We are taught and trained to think, to stand up for I have my rights. I have my privileges. What about me? Our culture believes in the freedom of I. That self-autonomy is the golden idol that must not be challenged. It's about satisfying me. So if this marriage doesn't work for me anymore, if it's not meeting my needs, I'll walk away from it. If this job that I've committed to or signed a contract for doesn't make me happy as I want it to, then forget my duty. I will walk away. And because there's this pressure to shape us to put I at the centre, the independence of I, no matter who we might trample upon. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't built this city by himself. He would have been surrounded by great architects and builders. And of course, it would have been built on the back of slaves, many of whom would have died to build it. But there is this pressure that you could sum it all up, and you could sum up his attitude, you could sum up the tendency to think this way, a temptation for us all, by saying, I am in control. I have built a world for myself where I am comfortable, I have all that I need, and nobody can take it away from me or challenge me. And subconsciously, without even realising it, that's how so many of us think. I've got a nice house, I've got nice possessions, I've got a nice job and a nice family. I've got a nice safe world where all is well and I am in control. But that's where we find Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning. And so this is how God must begin to deal with him. And so we do begin to see in different steps how God seeks to bring Nebuchadnezzar to have a radical change of mind, to humble himself and repent of this selfish, prideful attitude. And this is how God may work in our lives. Surprisingly, the first thing that God does is that he's patient with Nebuchadnezzar. He's patient with him. God is long-suffering and merciful and doesn't instantly strike him down and bring judgment or discipline or correction. But he is patient with him. Well, first of all, he gives him this remarkable vision as he's asleep one night and he's dreaming. And he sees in this vision this huge tree, which of course represents Nebuchadnezzar and his power and authority. And it's interesting just to consider that all throughout the Bible, a tree is sometimes used as a symbol for a kingdom. You'll find that it's used in Ezekiel to describe the Assyrian kingdom and its strength as it's spreading out its branches over the earth. But you'll find that even the Lord Jesus uses a tree in the New Testament to describe the kingdom of God. And that it is the ultimate tree in which people may come and find shelter and shade and rest. And then this Holy One who comes down and issues this decree that has been made in heaven that the tree is to be chopped down is an angel. Although he doesn't say angel directly, very often in the Old Testament we're told that God has a court in heaven. And that before his throne, the angels meet. And that there are different ranks and kinds of angels given different assignments. And it appears almost from the way that this is phrased in verse 17, that the angels have discussed this with God and are so offended by Nebuchadnezzar, they have decided something must be done. And so God has issued this decree and the angel has come down. Now what is this? This is a warning to Nebuchadnezzar. This is God graciously trying to upset him, disturb him, trouble him and say, "You're not so big, Nebuchadnezzar, that I can't take you down." So God is patient with him and sends him a warning. But then God also graciously sends Daniel to him. Here in the midst of this pagan court, surrounded by all these astrologers and false idolaters, God has raised up to the position of prominence in the kingdom one of his own people. One with the wisdom and discernment to warn Nebuchadnezzar and show the truth to him. And Daniel does this with some affection and some graciousness and kindness. He says in verse 19, "Oh my Lord, I wish this wasn't true. I wish this was true for your enemies and not about you." So God sends a messenger to him to warn him. And then God also gives Nebuchadnezzar time to change and repent. Before judgment comes, if you look at verse 29, 12 months have passed from the time God gives the vision and the warning before God acts. How gracious and patient is God. When we are wandering off in our sins, he gives us time, he calls us to repent, and he sends messengers to warn us. And that is how God deals with us. Before we are Christians, and even sometimes when we are Christians, if we are wandering from God, if we are falling into a sin, well then he does very graciously, often not just immediately discipline us with the hard rod and hit us with the stick and get us back on path straight away. He gives us time and sends warnings to us. Now whether that might be, there's a sermon that pricks your conscience. Whether that's a good Christian friend who pulls you up short and says, "I think you really need to think about this and look at this again, because this isn't right what you're doing." Perhaps it's a word as you're reading the scriptures that troubles you and disturbs your sleep. Perhaps it's just a peculiar providence. A door is shut. But God sends warnings. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, refuses to listen. Just as you and I very often do, don't we? And refuse to hear when God's voice is calling. I recently read an interesting report how in 1987, so some time ago, that on patrol in the Gulf, an American naval ship, one of the large warships called the USS Stark, was hit by two Iraqi missiles and was very badly damaged, and several of the crew were killed. And so there was a grand inquiry, a Senate inquiry, a military inquiry, a naval inquiry. How did the Iraqi missiles manage to penetrate the defences? Because as I'm sure you can imagine, the American Navy has the most sophisticated kinds of radars, of early warning systems, and they had the technology that they should have known the moment those rockets were fired. And they had more than enough weapons of self-defense, and that they could have hit those rockets in the sky and protected themselves. So what had gone wrong? Well, after months of investigation and deliberation and interviews, they discovered it had come down to one simple thing. That the sailor, the controller who was in that part of the operating room that controls the warning systems, had got tired of the constant beeping and the noises of the machines. He was trying to concentrate on something else. And he just turned the warning machines off. And that's the great danger. That when your conscience has that little repetitive warning that something's not right in your relationship with God, that we switch it off and we try to ignore it. And we harden ourselves against it. And because then sooner or later we just ignore it completely. We become quite comfortable with our sin. And then disaster strikes. But the first step in how God deals with it is God is patient. But we must listen for those warnings from God. But then secondly we see that then God sends trouble and affliction and suffering upon Nebuchadnezzar. He casts him down into real difficulty. You might wonder about this strange description, that he shall be made to eat grass like oxen, that he shall be wet with the dew of heaven, that his hair will grow like eagle's feathers. Well, it would seem that Nebuchadnezzar was suddenly struck down with a mental illness that I believe is called or is similar to lycanthropy. And it's a mental illness where you begin to think and act that you are an animal. You become a beast, literally. And this appears to have suddenly come upon Nebuchadnezzar in his old age, so that he goes out and eats grass. He's living out in the wild, so he's sleeping rough, so he got the dew on him each morning. Now perhaps he was hidden away in the gardens of Babylon, as his advisors would have been anxiously watching and keeping it secret. Although interesting, there is a historical document, I believe was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that records a similar incident from this time in Babylon. It's given a different name. It says it happened to King Nabonidus, but exactly this thing happened to him. And so he is completely out of his right mind. He's cast down into the dirt of the ground and loses all control over his kingdom and his empire. He's lost all control of his own body and mind. What we need to learn from this is that then the next step in how God often deals with us is he casts us down. And he sends trouble and pain and sorrow into our lives in order to bring us to our senses ultimately. And God is not afraid to do that. The shocking part of this story is that God did this to Nebuchadnezzar. It was not just an illness. It was not just an accident. God was in control. And that we are told it takes place for seven times. Now no one is entirely sure what that means. It could mean for 7 days. It could mean for 7 months. It could mean for 7 years. But I would argue that probably what that actually means is it just means a time of completeness. That seven is being used symbolically here. That there was a fixed time God had appointed for how long this trial would last. But it was in God's hands. Have you ever experienced that this is how God works? That so many people have become Christians because they fell into trouble and difficulty and it made them seek God? Have you ever found that when your own spiritual life has gone stale and God is far from your thoughts, that suddenly a difficulty arises and it drives you back on your knees before God? I have a friend back in Wigan who has the most remarkable testimony. I'm sure he wouldn't mind me sharing this. Of exactly how God worked in his life this way. He had grown up, and he's about my age, he'd grown up in a Christian family. His father was a preacher, a true Christian home, very devout. He'd been raised up as a Christian. But when he became an older teenager, he rebelled. He rebelled against his parents, and that led him to rebel against his Christian faith. And he had a blazing row one night with his family and said, look, I don't believe in this God, and swore and used all kinds of foul language about it and walked out. Got involved with some kind of a motorcycle gang. Got lost in drugs and drink and womanizing. And so was so far away, not only from God, but from his family. Well, his day job is that he was a postman. And one winter, he was just out delivering the mail, walking down a garden path, and he slipped on a hidden piece of ice and broke his legs in several places so badly that he couldn't take care of himself. And the only people willing to go to the trouble of taking care of him was his own family. So he went back to stay with them for several months as he was in plaster from the top of his leg to the tip of his toes. And while he was there, imprisoned on the couch, and he was bored with daytime television, he finally picked up the Bible that was on the shelf. And for the first time in his life, really read it. And as he did so, he met God. And he was converted wonderfully, changed and transformed, and now he's become a preacher himself. And if he were here, he would tell you that broken leg is one of the best things that ever happened to him. And he doesn't doubt that God's hand was in it. Does that sound extraordinary to you? That God will send trouble and affliction in order to accomplish his purpose of saving a lost soul? That's what he does here with Nebuchadnezzar. That's how he sometimes works. Now, not always. We mustn't be too simple about this and say that there's always a simple cause, A and B, when suffering and trouble comes. God has many different purposes. But it's true, whatever the trouble, that God's hand is behind it, that he is in control. But then third, we see the great lesson that he's trying to teach Nebuchadnezzar here. And this is the main thrust of this passage. This is the main thought that's trying to be expressed here. He's trying to show him, he's trying to teach him the weakness of I and the power of God. You might almost say, if you were brave enough, that God might almost have a sense of humour in the way that he humbles, so ironically, Nebuchadnezzar. Here is this self-made man, now a beast. What God is showing him is that if God withdraws his hand but for a moment, then Nebuchadnezzar can't even stand. He's showing him that without God's grace working in our hearts, that you and I, left to ourselves, are no better than the beast of the field. That's what sin has done to us. That we become just driven by impulse with no self-control. He's showing Nebuchadnezzar that God has raised him up and given him this kingdom. That God has allowed him to be in this position. That God is the one who's in control. There's a repeated refrain that occurs throughout this chapter. You may have noticed this as we were reading through it. The same thought is repeated again and again. First in verse 17. The angel says, "All this is in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men." And we see it again in verse 26 in slightly different words. That Nebuchadnezzar will be recovered after he comes to know that heaven rules. And again in verse 32. "Until you know that the Most High rules." And so on. The lesson God is teaching him is that God is in control. That God is the sovereign God. God is the one who is in control of all of human destiny. God is the one who is in complete control of your life. Who can raise you up or cast you down. God is the one who is in complete control of all the empires of the world. We might choose and plan and decide, but all the outcomes are in God's hands. He is the sovereign God. And so Nebuchadnezzar is confronted with this awesome vision that God reigns. And as he would later learn and say in his prayer, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing," meaning nothing in God's sight. He is so high and far above us. And he does according to his will in heaven and on earth, and no one can restrain his hand. No one can defy or overrule or change the will of God. God is in control, not I. So the great lesson for Nebuchadnezzar is that we must learn to depend totally and utterly upon God and be thankful to God for everything and anything. And recognize that the whole of the universe, the whole of our lives, is sustained and held up by His power moment by moment. Isn't that the lesson for us from this? To humble ourselves before God. And thankfully, gratefully, acknowledge He is in control. And submit to His will. Because that is the final step, the final lesson. God teaches Nebuchadnezzar how to respond in the right way. From verse 34 onwards, Nebuchadnezzar repents, his understanding is returned, and he seeks God. He bows his head and acknowledges that God is God, that God is in control. How do you respond when God allows trouble and difficulty in your life? How do you respond when everything is going against you? How do you respond when there is pain in your life and heartache, when you can't cope? And you wonder, why is God sending this on me? Where is God in the midst of my trouble? Well, what we need to learn is to respond like Nebuchadnezzar. For the right response is to bow our heads and submit to His will. And graciously trust Him and receive whatever He has ordained. As the hymn that we sang a few moments ago, we must learn to say, whatever my God ordains is right. And trust that even if it is difficulty and pain, we must trust that it is for our ultimate good in His hands, as it was for Nebuchadnezzar. As a dramatic illustration, I hope, a story I read recently was about a hang glider, a man called Ronald Pinkerton. I guess he's a professional hang glider. And he was out one day and there had been some strong winds and currents. And so he had been caught up several thousand feet up into the air, way up high. But from that great height as he was soaring along, it all seemed calm. Suddenly there was a strong downdraft right on the top of his glider. And the pressure instantly pushed his glider right down. And he began to hurtle towards the ground. And the more he tried to push up against it, the more he felt this irresistible force that seemed certain he was going to crash. The strength of the wind was too great. Then he turned and he could see a hawk flying close by, struggling with the same downdraft, pushing it down. And he thought that they would both be lost. He could see that the ground getting closer, 500 feet, 400 feet, 300 feet. The tops of the trees seemed like they were going to spear him. But then he writes and records that all of a sudden the hawk turned, bowed its head and went into a dive and went with the wind and accelerated down towards the ground. And he thought, surely this actually the bird knows what it's doing. And so he tipped the head of the glider down and went down into a dive because, of course, the hawk knew that the strong updraft, the hot air, would come from below. And it was by going down and picking up speed, it would catch one of those drafts. And so both the hawk and the glider soared up again. And if you like, that's a picture of what we need to do when God's hand is on us and we're being pushed down. The thing to do is not push up against it and fight against God. But the thing to do is bow your head and go with it and acknowledge God's hand and submit to Him. It is in trouble and affliction to pray, Father, I trust You and I will not fight You. And whatever You have chosen for me is right. Give me the strength to keep going in this, but to bow our heads and surrender to Him. How do you respond to trouble and affliction? Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson and praises and knows the sovereign God. The final thought for all of this is that Daniel was a witness to this. And you must wonder, what lesson did he learn? Well, surely it was that the strength to stand comes by first bowing your head before God. That the way up is to first go down. And that because Daniel knew the God who is sovereign, knew that God is God, that God is in control, he would have the strength to stand in Babylon. This is how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. May it be how God deals with us. May we learn the lesson and respond in the right way.